go to the Word. Believe it or not, we're now in John 18. We finally made it. And we are now full speed ahead to the crucifixion of Christ. Tonight we're going to learn about the betrayal from John's perspective. We're going to weave in a few of the other gospels. I am greatly tempted because I remember doing this many years ago during the Life of Christ series. I chronologically put the entire story together and it weaved a big, complete, composite picture. And we're going to be tempted to, well, what about this? I remember that. Yeah, but somebody else did that one. Matthew did it, or Mark did it, or Luke did it, but we're going to try to stick with John. But I will break out a little bit to set the stage to help us understand a little bit more in its fullness and its richness. Tonight, Lord willing, we'll get through verses 1 through 11. Follow along as I read. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lantern, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, 'Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none.'" Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Let's pray. Father, as we come to begin the journey to Calvary, to the cross, where the work of our redemption was secured in the perfect sacrifice of your Son. Each detail is important. Many of them are in fulfillment to prophecy. Certainly tonight, regarding the betrayal and the arrest. The Lord help it to understand the details to this so we can appreciate all that you did for us in a greater way. You did not do this kicking and screaming. They were not able to overpower you, and yet you willingly gave yourself up like a sheep to the slaughter, as Isaiah 53 tells us. So, Father, we pray as we look at the details, may it make our hearts serious to ponder, to reflect, to take time to meditate, to the journey. At any time, he could have pulled away and had so much at his disposal, and yet he did not open his mouth. He did not seek for retaliation. In fact, Peter said that he committed himself to the will of the Father, even to the point of the death on the cross. So, Father, as we delve into the historical narrative, it is the most important in all of history. Father, help us to relish in it, to love it, to delight in it, and to be grateful and thankful for it. And as a result of reliving it, rehearing it again, may it rekindle a fire deep within our soul, like it did the disciples when he rose from the dead and they saw him triumphant over death. They took off about their business of the Great Commission. Oh, Father, we pray for tonight that your word will have its way, sway, and power. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In verses 1 and 2, they came to the Garden of Gethsemane. We see in verses 1 and 2, and then when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with the disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met his disciples. When you look at Mark's account of this, in Mark 14:32, it said that the place they're going to, the garden, is called Gethsemane. It was an area that was known as the Mount of Olives. It was a little field there that John called the garden, probably because it was so close to the olive grove that was through there, because right next to it was the Mount of Olives. And even the word Gethsemane means oil press. And obviously that what you do with olives, you squeeze it. And it was one of the favorite places that Jesus went to be with his disciples, to have time of fellowship and instruction. It was a quiet place. It was a secluded place. It was where Jesus, whenever he was in Jerusalem, he met with his disciples there. So having said that, now we move to the next part of the story. And that is where the drama begins in verses 3 through 9. But let's do the first four verses in verses 3 through 6. Once they got there, then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he had said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. This was a significant event, so much so that the whole aspect of Judas and the betrayal and this crowd, it was actually a crowd, that it was recorded in Acts 1 verse 16 with these words, "Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled which the Holy Spirit spoke before the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrest Jesus." So Judas was the one who was leading the way. We already know about the betrayal, the kiss. We also know here he asked the question and answered it for them. Here, Jesus' arrest was strictly and totally voluntary on Jesus' part. What we need to see here, that often we just sometimes try to only read and think about what's in front of us in the way of words, but think about the aspect of our Lord displaying such control, majesty, and calmness over this situation. It's truly amazing. It was a great way where he safeguarded his disciples from being hurt or arrested with him. We're going to see that in a moment. But let's not miss that. He is calm. He is not fearful. He's not agitated. He'd already dealt with he has to drink this cup. He already knows the Father has handed him this cup and he must drink this cup to the very dreg. And so we see, and the reason why I called it the crowd, because when you look at Matthew's account, it said that, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude, with sword, club, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. So we see here that Judas obviously was there with a great multitude. It was not a crowd of curious admirers that had often sought him and get his attention, possibly wanted to hear him, possibly wanted to hear a miracle. This is an entirely different group. This is a carefully selected group brought together by the sole purpose of arresting him and eventually putting him to death. They did not take any chances. How do we know that? Verse 3 says this, Jesus having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees. So we see here, the word detachment is a military term that means cohort. It is a cohort of Roman soldiers at full strength, can be up to as many as 600 men. This is possibly how many came to arrest Jesus. We don't know the number, but that's interesting they use that word. Cohort and detachment of approximately 600 men. And in that, in verse 3, we see he not only received the detachment of truth, but officers from the chief priests and Pharisees. So in addition to the Roman soldiers who came there, the temple police was there. Possibly some Jewish leaders and high priest servants were there, obviously. Possibly even some of the Pharisees, as well as the 12 and Jesus. Some commentators said there could have been as many as 1,000 there. I thought that was a bit much, so I'm going to say at least several hundred. They have failed and failed and failed to try to secure him. They were not taking any chances tonight. They were so calculated because they had somebody who was ready to break rank and betray him in Judas. What's so amazing is that when you think about that, though we understand from one dynamic that they have tried and failed multiple times, so they beefed up the numbers to help assure success. Let's be honest in the practicality of this. Why would you dispatch so many men, soldiers, and temple police to arrest a dozen men who were known to be peaceful? They were not rebel rousers. They were not creating problems. They were not starting a revolt, rebellion, or a revolution. They simply were followers of Jesus Christ. And yet, pretty astounding when you think of the amount of people they got together for this. Jesus also knew that this was the ideal time and place to meet with Jesus. At night, in a secluded place, away from the crowds of Jerusalem that was there for the Passover. They're in the city proper. We're outside the wall by the Garden of Gethsemane. Perfect place. And of course, we know it's all ordained. They came with lanterns and torches to find him in the cover of darkness. When you mingle all the other places of the Gospels, they not only came with, they came with weapons, swords, and clubs in case there was a resistance to the arrest. We see in Matthew 26, verse 48 and 9, it said, now his betrayer had given them a sign. I couldn't leave this out because I know if I would have, you always said, what about Judas' kiss? John doesn't record it. Matthew does. Giving him a sign saying, whoever I kiss, He is the one who sees him. Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. Talk about a dastardly deed. Basically, a kiss on the hand was a sign and token of identifying Christ to the soldiers. To kiss a rabbi at that time was a symbol of respect and homage. Judas, the many ways he could have identified the Lord, he showed the hypocritical, perverted form of respect. He made it look good. He could have just simply said to the head man, "Eat him, I'm out of here." No, he wanted to play the role that he would pay in respects. Here lies the absolute blackness to his betrayal of Jesus Christ. To pretend to show love and respect, he used that very sign as, "This is the man you want to arrest." Instead, he chooses to pretend that he loved and respected the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what made the kiss so despicable and shameful. Not only did he kiss the Lord, the intense form of the Greek word at that time indicated that he did it in a fervent, continuous way as an expression of affection. All hypocritical. It wasn't a peck on the hand. It was respect, to try to show an outward sign of respect. Then you move to verse 4 through 6. And John, Jesus therefore knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" What happened here is, though he had identified who Jesus was, they have not taken any action. Jesus' next step is to go and confront them. "Who are you seeking?" That's what I love about composite, putting it all together, because it flows so beautifully. Jesus, therefore knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Perfect proof that Jesus was not running away or forced. He willingly yielded. "Nobody takes my life. I give my life for my people." "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with him. So this is after Judas did the deed. He's just sitting there kind of, whatever. What did the hypocrite look like when they're kind of exposed, when Jesus just take charge? "Who are you seeking?" He was not resisting. He was volunteering himself. And here's the astounding thing. Verse 6. "Now when he had said to them, 'I am he,' they drew back and fell to the ground." Now some think they were overwhelmed and knocked down. Others believe that probably what happened, just by the authority of his word, by the authority of his spoken word, that they fell down and realized who they were in the presence of. In either case, J.T. Ryle said this, quote, "A secret, invisible power no doubt accompanied the words. In no other way can we account for the band of hardy Roman soldiers falling prostrate before a single unharmed man. The same miraculous influence which tied the priest and the Pharisee powerless in a triumphal entry into Jerusalem, which stopped all opposition when the temple was purged of buyers and sellers, and the same mysterious influence that was present now, a real miracle would wrought. Though few had eyes to see it, at the moment when our Lord seemed weak, He showed that He was strong. It was almost like He was saying, I am the boss and I am surrendering. I am in control. You're not taking my life. I'm giving it to you. And He's doing it in several different ways here. Here, the profound way of, He was talking about that invisible power that when they wanted so bad when He came into town, because they had people planted everywhere when He came in at the earlier that week in the triumphal entry to seize Him. But yet, there was something that God made it clear that His hour had not come to be seized. Same invisible power. How do you explain thousands of people with hundreds of temple police and Jesus, one man, can clean the temple out simply by overthrowing tables and having a whip in His hand, not once but twice? I believe it's the same invisible power that J.T. Rao indicated here. Power. These Roman soldiers either fell prostrate in humility or were knocked down. We're not talking a few. Detachment, remember the number. Then we move on to verse 7 and 9 through 9. Then He asked them again, whom are you seeking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, now listen carefully to the difference. I have told you that I am He. Therefore, if you seek Me, let these go. Let My disciples go. If Me is what you want, let them go. There's no self-preservation here. Jesus is following the will of God to the absolute predetermined T. He is doing it exactly as His Father outlined. He had clearly stated that He is doing this. He knows what He had to happen. He said that at the front end of our passage. He knows all things. He knows what needs to be done. He knows what's going to happen. He didn't for a long night. With so many laws, Roman and Jewish, broken to arrest Him illegally and to put Him on trial illegally. And we'll work with those as we get through those. But the point is, beloved, the question is, whom are you seeking the second time? I am He. Let My disciple go. Why did He say that? Why? Well, first of all, compassion for His own. He said, all that the Father had given Me, I'll no wise lose. Look at the next verse, verse 9. That the saying might be fulfilled which He spoke. Of those whom You gave Me, I have lost none. When was that? Well, probably just an hour ago in John 17 in the high priestly prayer. Verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in Your name. Those whom You have gave Me, I have kept. None of them is lost except for the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. So He not only fulfilled what He said that night in verse 12 in John 17, but fulfilled in the Old Testament prophecy regarding the issue with the son of perdition, as well as He lost none of His own that the Father had given Him. So we see tremendous story, His betrayal, and yet there's not an element of, what are you doing, or caught off guard, or surprised, or angry, or retaliatory. No. He calmly going through the will of God, calmly going through what God had called him to do. This is the hour he was called to. These are the steps through it. Bring it to who else but Peter. Verse 10 and 11, look at it with me. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it back and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear, and the servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father had given me? Wow, here, Peter, thinking it's a battle of flesh and blood. It's a battle of, if we're gonna win this, let's be honest, a dozen, again, hundreds of well-trained soldiers, Peter might have sent a time of vulnerability of the soldiers at this time. He was probably thinking he wanted to kill as many as he could before paying the ultimate price for his life. We don't know what was going on in his head. He's Peter. Sometimes we can't understand why Peter does what Peter does, but we can relate to what Peter does and had said. But the point is, he had a sword with him. And he drew it, and he swung it. We know it was Peter by name, and we know who ear he cut off, right ear, Malchus. It was Peter who did it. Now, many believe, I don't know if you thought about it. Why did he cut his ear off? What brought that about? Was he trying to be a marksman? What was he trying to do? Many commentators believe what was happening that when Peter came up, he had intention to lop the man's head off, and he bent and he got the ear. Instantly, the Lord rebuked him, put it away. One place he said, they let live by the sword, die by it. We do not do that here. Put it away. Put it away. So his intention could have been to cut off his head and Malchus duck, and Peter came around, he only got part of his right ear. Beloved, the church had never made much progress when they have tried to gain and build the kingdom with the sword. We are not to use the sword. Sword is meant for protection. We know the government has been given the sword to punish evildoers, Romans 13. But God's people use the word, the truth. Though the world doesn't like it, we also know that our Lord even instructed them toward the end that you need to sell some things and have a sword for when you go about evangelizing. At that time, it was very common to be robbed and sometimes left for dead, like the story of the Samaritan, Good Samaritan. But we have two verses that teach us that the church had never made progress by the use of physical warfare, and every time it had tried, the cause of Christ has suffered in reputation. And God hasn't chose that means to build his kingdom. 2 Corinthians 10:4, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, not fleshly, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. Next verse talked about it attacking and going after the ideology that behind false teaching and errors that make people turn their back away from God, turn their back from Him as their creator and their accountability to Him. And that verse said then to bring every thought to the obedience of Jesus Christ. Truth. We use the truth. But it doesn't work. But it's what God used at the means. The only weapon he gave it in Ephesians 6 that was offensive was the sword of the Spirit. The word of truth. Even in Ephesians 6, verse 12, it says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. This is a spiritual warfare. Peter was not going to accomplish anything with that sword. But he did accomplish a lot about a month and a half later when he preached that great sermon in Acts chapter 2. 3,000 souls came. When you go back to Matthew's account in Matthew 26, verse 53, our Lord aptly posed a question to Peter and said, do you think I cannot now pray to my Father and he'll provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? Now, think about that for a moment. He'd rebuking Peter, put it away. Come on. All I have to do is tell my Father and he can give me 12 legions of angels. Okay. How many is that? Well, I'm glad you asked. So I did some research and found out that a legion of soldiers is 6,000 soldiers. So 12 legions would be 72,000 angels. He only needed one. Only needed one. Why do you say that, Pastor? Because we have a wonderful story in 2 Kings 19 where it talked about one angel killing 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night. Let me read it to you. And it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrian 185,000. And listen carefully. Here's the marvel of it. And when the people arose early in the morning, they were there were the corpse all dead. So we have here one angel, 185,000 killed, that many trained, tough, robust, well in shape, in their prime, Assyrian soldiers. And did it in such a way that it did not wake the people up that night. In other words, the slaughter was so quick and swift that there was not even time to scream in horror or to cry out to warn other soldiers. They waited. It wasn't until morning they saw the carnage. It wasn't until morning that you can imagine the landscape. I shudder to think what it looked like. So, he said in Luke, permit even this. Let him take me, Peter. Permit even this. In Luke 22:51, Jesus answered and said, permit even this. And then he did something that was pretty special. He touched his ear and healed him. We all know about the healing of Mark's ear. Wouldn't you like to know if he became a follower of Christ after that? We don't have any record of it. We don't know. But what we have in that act was the very last miracle of our Lord before he went to the cross. The very last physical miracle here. Jesus healed Malchus ear. And this was his work. The purpose of the healing, I believe, commentator degree, was not only to show the love, compassion, and power to heal. Pretty amazing. I don't know if he touched it and grew another ear or he was able to put that ear back on and heal it up. Don't know. We don't know. All we know is he was healed. So it showed the power and demonstration and compassion that he had for that man. But also, some commentators gave this reason. It may have been to avoid Peter from being arrested. How do you arrest a man who still has his ear? He did cut it off. Well, it looked like you have it. Probably better than it was prior. But nevertheless, it definitely showed his compassion and power. But I wanted you to think about for a moment. Permit even this. It's all ordained. All part of the predetermined plan of God to decree this, to allow this. That's why he said in verse 11, so Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into the sheath. Then he said this at the end. Only John records this. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father had given me? Shall I not drink the cup of his wrath? This is the beginning of the sage. Detailed upon details of the long night of the kangaroo trial and everything. J.T. Ryle said this regarding that last statement. Quote, let us see in this blessed frame of mind a pattern for all who profess and call themselves Christian. Far as we may come short of our master's standard, let this be the mark at which we continually aim. Determination to have our own way and do only what we like is one great source of unhappiness in the world. The habit of laying all our matters before God in prayer and asking Him to choose our portion is one chief secret of peace. He is the truly wise man who had learned to say at every stage of his journey, give me what you will. Place me where you will. Do with me as you will. Not my will, but yours be done. This is the man who has the mind of Christ. By self-will, Adam and Eve fell and brought sin and misery into the world. Entire submission of the will to the will of God is the best preparation for that heaven where God will be everything. End quote. Strong words in this narrative. Beautiful picture of our Lord in total control. Could have called him, but they didn't. He didn't. March on. We're going to see the rest as we march on through. But may we learn from this that God has a plan and we need to do His will, not ours. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love, your goodness. You have blessed us with not only salvation, but peace while we journey through this world. And we know we have failed you, disappointed you, grieved you. But you continue to do the work of grace in us and through us for your glory and our good. Help us to see our Master and to follow Him as best we can, seeking to drink the cup of His will for ourselves. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.